I don't know of anything that could be more distressing in life than to live without the assurance that you belong to God, that you doubt whether or not you'll go to heaven, that you are a child of God, that even though you may protest to others, hey, I'm right with God, I'm right with God, when you are alone in the secret places at night, laying your head on your pillow where your boasting is of little help, it's just your heart versus your mouth, and your mouth loses. Those are some bad days. Those are some bad nights when you don't have assurance that you belong to God. God wants you to know that you belong to Him. It brings Him no glory that you would live in doubt about your salvation. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit's role in our life, Romans 8:16, sort of the central strand upon which the other pearls have been mounted lately in our study. They all hang on this verse. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's just a lighthouse radiating hope throughout our bodies that I can know that I am a child of God. You know, assurance of your salvation is not something that the world religions can offer outside of Christianity, nor do they want to offer that. The goal of all world religions, religions that God has not approved, God has not blessed, God does not affirm, the goal of world religions is to keep its adherents in doubt, to forever dangle the carrot of doubt. And that's the way they keep its members. They're afraid to leave. In fact, they can even inspire, in some cases, such radical behaviors because they are trying to ensure God's acceptance of them. That's not assurance. That's nightmare living. God doesn't want that for you. I'm not teaching today from the book of 1 John, but I just want to see that what I am saying today is anchored with several roots in gospel soil. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know assurance you have eternal life. So last week we looked at the Spirit's role in providing that assurance that, again, Romans 8:16, the Spirit's job is to create assurance that we are God's children. And we saw last week that he does it in two ways. We looked at one way last week. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. How do you know that you belong to God? We spent 45 minutes at this last week. You know you have assurance that you belong to God because the Spirit is leading you. Not just leading you generally in your job search, in your search for a mate, or your search for the perfect home that God provided. Though He does these things, the Spirit will lead you specifically to declare war against your sin if you belong to God. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so now you can see how verse 13 and then how verse 14 fit together. The leading of God's Spirit in the believer's life is always against his flesh, making war against the deeds of His flesh. So we spent an entire sermon last week on that. I don't need to rehearse the importance of that, but I do need to repeat this, or at least summarize it with this statement. Isn't it ironic that there is great joy in knowing that you are a great sinner? Isn't it that's the joy of knowing how deep your sin is. Only the Holy Spirit is going to tell you that and make you hate that and help you form strategies against that. So if you hate your sin, oh, it's a wonderful sign the Holy Spirit is deeply at work in your life. Because He's the one that drives you, compels you to make war against your flesh. So J.C. Ryle pretty much has it right, that if you're a Christian, you're marked by two distinctives, inner peace and inner war. peace that God has forgiven you of all your sin through Christ, and war, knowing that your flesh is still hostile in many ways to the character of God. So if you're following Christ, you can be assured that severe temptation is not a sign that you're not right with God. The fact that you know that you're severely tempted is a great sign that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. If you have no realization that you're a very tempted person, you're probably not saved at all because you've already given into it. This fight, this battle, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be alert, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. It's amazing that we can be in church all our life and still not come away with the concept what is going at this very hour in your life is war. It's why you're here, to be better equipped for war. You woke up this morning, and if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you woke up to war. You'll wake up tomorrow again to war. So the devil is at work against you. He tries to appeal to you, scheme against your vulnerabilities. And the only people who are successful in defeating him are those who understand they're at war. I love this quote by Ed Welch. This is how he said he begins every morning. He's a counselor and a psychologist, author. It's one of my favorites. He says he wakes up and says, today I must be alert that I have an enemy. Militant rebels are known to be in the area where I'm walking, and they are devoted to my destruction. And so every day we know that, and therefore every day, Romans 8, 13, by the Spirit comes true in our life. By the Spirit, you go to war. You put to death the misdeeds of our body. So that was last week. So if you ask, you say, Romans 8, it's going to give me assurance that I belong to God. What's one of the assurances is I hate my sin and I am forming strategies against it to declare war against the misdeeds of my body. If you're doing that, assurance one that you're saved, you belong to God. So let me tell you what we're going to do next week. Next week, we're going to look at strategies that the Holy Spirit, weapons that the Holy Spirit is going to provide you in order for you to do battle. It's frustrating as a teacher because I only have 40 or 45 minutes, often take 47, 48. But I don't have nearly enough time, so somewhere in this series on Romans 8, I owe you what are the weapons, the strategies for defeating sin. I don't want to do that today. But if you say, well, I can't stand it, give me a peek. Here's a peek. One of the strategies that the Holy Spirit gives you for defeating sin, for increasing your devotion to God, is prayer. And not just any type of prayer, but corporate prayer. Praying together decreases the urges of the flesh and increases devotion and affection for Jesus Christ. And you have an opportunity to do that tonight at a concert of prayer in this very gymnasium. Come, no one will call on you to pray. We're going to gather in huddles, and it may just be that you're so weak in life, you just need to hear someone else praying about your circumstances that are privately known to you, publicly known to God, but you just sit there. But maybe you will be the prayer for somebody else's struggle. But if you want to defeat sin and grow in devotion to God, it happens through corporate prayer, the predominant type of prayer that we'll see next week in the book of Acts. Another way to defeat the urgings of the flesh to rebel against God is through the Lord's Supper. Every time we eat his flesh, drink his blood, metaphorically, we were reminded of the beating that he took to set us free from our sin. And tonight, in the middle of the concert of prayer, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So you have two weapons tonight. Two weapons tonight. I think we start at 6 o'clock tonight. Is that correct? 6 o'clock. So just come. The gym will be a little bit darker than normal, and just find our chairs will be set in huddles of 10 or 12, and find a group of people, whether you know them or not. Enjoy praying with them or listening to them. Pray. When you leave here, you can get pamphlets that we've developed that will help you maybe articulate. You can look on the information table of how to pray. Anyway, so that's for next week. The concert of prayer is tonight, but looking at the resources that God gives you, the weapons. But what I want to do today is to look at the second assurance. I didn't want to break these up. Assurance number one, am I saved? I hate sin. I'm declaring war against my sin. Not always, never a perfect level of battle, but I am always in the battle. Second assurance today in the text, Romans 8:16, or in Romans 8, that we belong to God. See if I can just find that. Onto it. I'll just wait and say it in a minute. Here we go. Second assurance. You belong to God. You will crave and be comforted by the opportunity to address God as your Father. You will find eternal comfort in the fatherhood of God over your life if you are someone who belongs to Him. Now, before I say that, I know that I just heard somebody in their spirit say, "You don't know my situation. You don't know the father I had or didn't have growing up. I can't hear this." My response to you is, you don't know the character of the God who today wants to become your Father. I don't need to know your situation about the Father you didn't have. You need to know the biblical truth about the Father you can have. Eternally, everlasting, good Father. What you need to hear today is more important than money, food, and even your health. Romans 8:15-16, the second assurance that we belong to God. Romans 8:15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. The Spirit testifies, He speaks to our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. We have an inheritance. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, inheriting everything that He's going to inherit. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So here's another question I hear from a crowd like this. Are you telling me that if I am truly saved, I'm going to hear the voice, I'm going to literally hear the voice of God's Spirit speaking to me with literal words that make me so happy I begin to live on a very emotionally high plane? Going to hear words and my emotions start to soar? No. This verse is not urging you to seek a certain type of experience. We're not talking about a giddy person who is happy because favorable circumstances have descended upon their life. Nor are we talking about a hyper person who was just sort of genetically born hyper and often annoying. This verse is not suggesting that you base your hope on unreliable feelings that anybody, anywhere, at any time in the world can experience. It doesn't matter whether you are a Christian, an atheist, or Hare Krishna. If you work 8 or 10 hours in a hot job and you take a warm shower, you're going to feel good. So we're not talking about good feelings. Enjoying fun things is not the key sign that you're right with God. So if you're asking, is the Holy Spirit going to lead you into a supercharged emotional life? The answer is no. But I would be in error if I told you that there is not a soul-strengthening joy that has its roots in your delight of God's beauty. If I said you can know God and that will not lead to a soul-strengthening joy in which you delight in God's beauty, a deep soul-strengthening joy anchored in God's beauty, if I told you that was not something that the Holy Spirit gives everyone, I'd be deceiving you because He does. Let me just tell you, remind you of why there should be this depth of emotion anchored in the beauty of God. And when you understand what it took for you to become a child of God. First, Jesus Christ had to live a perfect life, 33 years, never blowing it, so that He could die on a cross for your 33 or 66 or 128 years of completely blowing it. Perfect life for your imperfect life. So then He was nailed to a cross so that on that cross He could absorb all your guilt for not living the life you lived. And then He was laid, His dead, cold body, in a tomb. And after 3 days of silence, God raised Him from the dead so that Jesus Christ could send the Holy Spirit into your life to produce a brand new worshiping spirit, removing all guilt so that God could now live inside of you. And the only reason that God did come and live inside of you is because the Holy Spirit spent many years pursuing you. Some of you, He went all over the world to find you. And when He found you, He found you rebelling against God. But He compelled you, He pointed you to Christ, and He compelled you to believe in Christ. You received Christ, and then the Holy Spirit caused a new birth of a new worshiping spirit to occur within you. And when that new birth happened, you were born again into a new family, the family of God. You became a child of God. And when you became a child of God, you became a brother to the Son of God. And as a brother to the Son of God, God now looks upon you with all the affections that He has for Jesus. The same affections now are applied to you. And when you finish your life, even if it's 80 years of suffering, you will inherit all the joy that should be given to Jesus Christ. All that joy as a co-heir with Him, all the joy of Jesus will be given to you. And at the end of life, you will inherit the greatest inheritance of all, according to Romans 8:16-17. You will inherit God Himself, because that's the heaven of heaven, is inheriting God. The privilege of looking at one whose very look at Him produces infinite satisfaction. And as you look at Him and so compelled by His beauty, every cell of your new body opens up and desires for His character to completely take over every fiber of your being, and so that now you completely are like God in that you love exactly what He loves. And for the first time in your life, you will experience true joy because you will be in love with true holiness. And I am here to tell you that if that has occurred in your life, both in its initial birth here and its consummation with your resurrection body, it will produce deep, abiding joy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convinces you. He persuades you of how much God loves you and how great it is to be loved by God. And when He persuades you how much God loves you and how great it is to be loved by God, you know what's going to come out of your mouth? Abba, Father. You begin to pray like that. Romans 8:15, and by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Several important things about that phrase. Number one is that we cry. That is an emotionally charged word. So I will not sit here and lie and tell you that Christianity is devoid of emotion. That word cry is a word of elation, reaching, urging, yearning. It's what cry means. It's not an emotion that you conjure up. It's just an emotion of joy that always occurs when you realize the King of creation and the Judge of history loves you and has now become your everlasting Father. And not Father in the sense that you might watch some old British movie. Good evening, Father. How was your day, Father? This is an Aramaic word, Father, meaning Papa. It is a word of familiarity. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of trust. And it's an easy word for me to grasp my head around because of all the words that my daughter Anna chose, as grandchildren often do when they decide what they're going to call grandmama, granddaddy. It was for my dad that Anna chose the word Papa. And so she called him Papa as he pushed her in the swing that he built for her in the backyard. It was Papa that she called him as he took her to Saturday morning yard sales. It was Papa that she called him as they would take a boat ride on the Savannah River in his pontoon boat. It was Papa that she called him as they picked tomatoes in his garden. It was Papa that she called him as they rode around in the yard on his golf cart. She had full trust in my dad's goodness, full trust in his availability, full trust in his reliability, evidenced by the word Papa. So the Holy Spirit, when you're a saved person, creates confidence in your heart that He is God Papa, reliable, familiar, comforting Father. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can persuade a human being that these attributes are true of God. Just as we see in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can't get it out of your mouth today. I mean, you can teach a parrot. You can teach a computer to say, Jesus is Lord. You can't say it when those words produce gladness, confidence, joy, strength, resilience, devotion, repentance, adoration. When I say Jesus is Lord, those things come with it, and those things never come with it unless the Holy Spirit helps you say Jesus is Lord. And the same is true with Romans 8:15. No one except the Spirit can help somebody say, God is Abba, Father, Papa. Only the Spirit can convince you of that relationship He wants to have with you. Remember last week when He said, only by the Spirit can we kill the deeds of the flesh? Same reliance. Now, only by the Spirit will you ever be convinced that God is not remote, not distant, not cruel, mysterious, yes, but so utterly reliable, as proven in all the things He's done for His people, especially through Christ. If you have a desire today to look heavenward, if you're hitting your day, say, yes, I love looking heavenward. I love praying with confidence that God hears me and he cares for me. Even if he denies my request, if you have confidence to pray to God, the Spirit has produced that confidence. And I'm going to tell you, the Holy Spirit will never give you that assurance if you are, or unless until you are approaching him rightly. How cruel it would be of the Holy Spirit to say, oh, God is your Father, when you've not approached the Father rightly. He's not going to give you assurance until you approach the Father through the Son. He won't do it. He will withhold assurance if you are withholding yourself from Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how you come to God in an appropriate manner that the Holy Spirit honors. When you come to God through the Spirit and you bring your nothingness, you know by the Spirit that your holiness is not impressive. Your good works are not impressive. Your good intentions are not impressive. Your plans to do better next time are not impressive. When you simply come to God with your nothingness and you place all of your faith in Jesus Christ's everythingness, that's when the Holy Spirit will come in your life and give you assurance that God has accepted you and that you now are his child and he now is your Father. He won't give you that until you come in that manner. You know, one of the great works the Holy Spirit does is he takes away our fear of God. Verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Well, how do we live in fear of God outside of the Spirit? Listen, or let me say it positively. When you allow the Holy Spirit, you believe Christ, allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life, you will stop being afraid of being you in the presence of God. You'll be comfortable. You won't compare yourself to other people and say, I need to be like them. I'm afraid of God because I'm not like everyone else at Hope Point. The Holy Spirit, when he's working in your life, he frees you from comparing yourself to other people. He frees you from these feelings of less than. A second thing the Holy Spirit does in your life, he frees you from the consequences of those heartbreaking moments when you disobey God and live for the pleasures of your flesh. I mean, those moments when you did it, you listened to Satan, you lived for the desires of Satan, you turned against God, and now you're living with an appropriate level of guilt, and it's crushing. At that moment, God does not want you to be afraid. God wants you to come with him, to him with confidence. He will forgive you for that second time, or that 2,000th time, or for that 10,000th time. He does not want you living in fear of God. He just wants you to come to him and admit the truth and receive his forgiveness and become brand new in that moment. And the third way in which the Holy Spirit takes away fear is he takes away fear for the moments in life when God asks you to suffer. And that's treated better later on in the text. I hope we will have a few moments to get there toward the end. So when you believe and receive the Spirit, you cry out with hope. Cry, that means you're hurting. So when you're hurting, in your loneliness, in your guilt, in your less than feelings, in your vulnerability, you cry out with hope and you say to your Father in heaven who loves you, my heart is breaking. My soul is weary. My body is in torment. Oh, Papa, help me. And you will hear him say, when his spirit, the Holy Spirit, mixes with your newborn spirit, you are my child whom I love. God sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross to remove your sin so God the Father could say to you, I receive you, my son. I receive you, my daughter. I welcome you. I am your father. Come to me with your broken heart. I will heal it. Come to me with your empty soul and I will fill it. And come to me with your guilty body and I will cleanse it. I am your father. One of the favorite songs of the inner city children that especially that Sidewalk Hope Ministry sees every week, one of their favorite songs is a Chris Tomlin song. These are the three coolest lines to me in the song. You're a good, good father. It is who you are, and I am loved by you. And let me tell you something, those kids, it's like giving water to somebody who's walking for 3 days in the desert without water. Because many of them do not know their father. They don't have a relationship with their father. And when they hear someone from Hope Point or the Journey Church or other sister churches here in Spartanburg that go tell them that there is an eternal king, holy judge, who's merciful and tender and wants to become their father, it is big news to those kids. And as those kids grow, you know what we want them to know? We want them to know why exactly they can believe at any time of the day that he is a good, good father. Because these kids are going to be heading toward and facing some big time suffering. And we want them, when they're 15, 16, 17, 18, young adults, to say, he is a good, good father. How are they going to know he's a good, good father if bad things happen in their life? Well, I don't know any other way for them to know that except that they would understand what the good, good father did to his own son in order to make them to become his sons and his daughters. It's important for them to understand Jesus, or they'll never understand God's goodness. I want to share something with you that no theologian in 2,000 years of writing has even begun to adequately explain. Nobody will ever write about it correctly. Chase, leave tomorrow for Dallas Theological Seminary. Go and get your master's and your PhD, and you will come back and you will be as just as ignorant as I am today in trying to understand the mystery of the world's greatest cry. The Bible says Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours when this event happened. Mark 15, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. They nailed him to the cross at 9. And now darkness in the middle of the day can't be explained by solar eclipse, no windstorm, just God turning Jerusalem pitch dark because his judgment was now beginning to fall on the Son of God because of your sins being absorbed into his body at this moment. The sins of everybody in this room times 6,000 years of history, times all the cities of the world, times all the nations of the planet in the period of 12 o'clock to 3 p.m. All lying, all lust, all murder, all hate, all cheating, absorbed into the body of Christ. And the judgment of God was beginning to be made known of how ugly sin looked to the eyes of God the Father. And then we come to the greatest cry, history's most sorrowful cry that none of us understand. Mark 15, 34, at 3 p.m. Now this is 6 hours for Jesus on the cross. At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, Why have you forsaken me? Go ahead, you smart people who will run to me at the end of the service and say, don't you know that's a quote from Psalm 22 where Jesus was actually praying with confidence because of how Psalm 22 answers? I know that psalm. And I'm glad there is a connection there. But don't rob Jesus of the human agony of being separated from God the Father because of sin. And it's something he was not prepared for. And that's a real cry. That's not a seminary showing off of quoting scripture. That's Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, where are you, God? Because God was nowhere to be found. Because he turned his back on his own son. Because his son looked so hideous with the sins in this gymnasium on his son's back. And God looked away. And these two, God the Father and God the Son, the deepest love relationship, eternal, infinite, and all of history had never known one moment of separation, and now complete separation. I like how Tim Keller puts it. It's one thing if at the end of a church service, a church member comes to me and said, well, we've had it with this church, Richard. We don't want anything to do with you. Again, that would hurt. It has hurt. That would hurt. But it would hurt far worse if my wife, about to hit 33 years in July, if my wife on that almost back row, said to me, if she said to me, I never want to have anything to do with you again. That's an altogether different hurt. Because the longer the love, hear this straight from Keller, the longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of its loss. Nobody can explain the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani cry. It just hurts too much to even think about it. But here's the point. This is why we can know that God is good. He turned his back on his son. See, Jesus didn't even cry out, Abba, Papa. He wasn't feeling that. He called him Eloi, Elohim, covenant God, big, strong. I am God, you're not God. I mean, it's a good name for God, but it was not Daddy. Not Daddy, God. God turned his back on his own son so that he would never turn his back on his adopted sons. He turned his back on Jesus so that he could ever look face to face with you who have been made fully righteous and fully forgiven by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, so that in the middle of your pain, you must never, never, never interpret that God has turned his back to you. He only did it once to his son so that he would never do it to you. Which leads me to the final point. You're going to need this confidence when you suffer because you're going to suffer. And you need to know how to suffer as a son. And a daughter. Romans 8:17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we indeed share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Not sufficient time to look at this part, so I'll just give you three things that you can look up later. How in the world are we going to suffer with Christ? Paul, are you telling me that I got to suffer like Christ if I'm going to go to glory? Number one, you can't. Who's going to suffer like Jesus Christ? Nobody can match his suffering. So can't mean that. But we don't need to. We don't need to. We don't even need to go there. Because the context of the scripture tells you how you're going to suffer. I'll just list them quickly, three ways. You're going to suffer in your fight against sin. And that's like Christ. The Bible says before he died, the night before he died, he sweat drops of what came out of his head? Blood in resisting sin. He sweat drops of blood. So whenever you, Jesus said resisting sin will feel like cutting off your arm or gouging out your eye because your body will want to sin so badly. So you will suffer like Christ, with Christ, whenever you, with Christ, resist sin, as he resisted all sin. Secondly, and this is all in Romans 8, you will suffer on this earth because the earth will turn against you from time to time as you live out the remainder of your days. Read the rest of Romans 8, that the creation is why we have disease, death, airplane crashes. The creation works against us. So there will be, it's cursed because of man's sin. So you will have suffering because you'll get old, your body will decay, you'll have disease, and you'll have accidents because of a cursed creation. But you will not forfeit your confidence in God's love as Father, because you will know that God so loved the world that he sent Christ to die on a cross so that at the end of history, the curse would be lifted and we would have a new earth. Read Romans 8, it's there. And finally, Romans 8 says we will suffer with Christ and for Christ, because the world will reject us if we continue to preach Christ. So you will suffer the same fate at times that Jesus Christ, not like him, not to that extreme, probably not like the people in third world countries today who are dying for Christ, but there will come a time in your life, if you are loyal to Jesus, you will suffer some type of rejection. And I told you 3 weeks ago, you're going to start to see in the church of the next 10 years, a mass exodus from the church when this type of suffering occurs, when gospel speech starts to affect your ability to be accepted in society, people will begin to leave their devotion to gospel speech. It used to be profitable to be a Christian in this country. It is no longer profitable to be a Christian in this country. And because of that lack of profit, many will not endure with Christ through suffering of rejection. But for those who do stay with Jesus, he will suffer with you. And I want you to imagine yourself today, if you're in the middle of suffering, imagine the scene that you're walking down a trail and it feels so unfamiliar, it feels so not right. You feel so alone on the trail, and all of a sudden you see a twig snapped in front of you, that somebody intentionally in front of you snapped that twig to let you know that you're on the right trail, and you go around another turn, and then you see a set of pine cones that somebody put in the trail to let you know you're on the right trail. Jesus Christ has already suffered and gone ahead of you, and now he has left markers to let you know that your suffering is right because it was right for him. And if you keep walking around corner after corner on that trail, one day you're going to come around and you're going to see Jesus Christ standing there, that he's on the same trail that you're now walking on, and he's walking on it with you as a sign that he is a good, good Father. Let's pray. Lord, Father, Abba, Papa, thank you that you're good to send Christ to remove guilt, to live in our bodies through the Spirit, to compel us and urge us, enable us to see the beauty of God, to give us affections for God, and to know that your face is looking toward us, not away from us, because you did look away from your Son when our sins were on his back. We thank you that he rose from the dead, God, and that your Spirit went out and found us running, wandering, sinning, and that he brought us back and calls us to be born again, a new, loving, God-adoring spirit burning in our hearts with gratitude that you're a good, good Father. Lord, I pray for those this day in this gym who do not have a Heavenly Father. I pray they will place their faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And they will believe the gospel and the Spirit's witness in that moment. They have become a son or a daughter of God. They have an everlasting Father and a place in an everlasting kingdom prepared by the Father for his children, ready to give anyone who will say, Christ, become my Savior and take me to the Father. And I pray this by the power of the Spirit, that someone today would be born again into the family of God through Christ, through the Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.